Would you open again Acts chapter 16 and that passage that Sharon read to us a few moments ago? And as we've continued through this book of Acts in these last few weeks, so again we've seen that just as the Lord Jesus said it would, the gospel has spread. He told his disciples right at the beginning of Acts, just before he returned to heaven, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they've been doing it. They've been his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Pretty much everywhere in the world now you can go, you won't be too far from Christians, though it hasn't quite yet reached every tribe and language. Lord willing, it will before long. And here is Paul and Barnabas, and they've been doing their best, first in Cyprus and then in Turkey and all around that region and what they then called Asia, what we now call Turkey, and they came back to Antioch, and the gospel is spreading out from Jerusalem. And as we continue here, we saw a couple of weeks ago that having encouraged the churches, and we saw in the earlier part of the chapter, there's no doubt about the commitment now of Paul and Silas as they continue through Asia Minor to share the good news, even to the extent, as we saw last week, that Timothy, just at the beginning of chapter 16 there, was willing to forego his right not to be circumcised, which sounds dreadful to us, was fairly normal for them, but he was willing to go through it just so that he could, the gospel could get a hearing from the Jews. Now this morning, as we gear into chapter 16 and a little bit further on, we're going to see that gospel priority continues. That's what we has been shouting at us all the way through this book of Acts, the priority, the gospel that these guys said, that the biggest thing that anyone can ever hear is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's that priority has been shouting out to them, but its progress is not simply aimless. Indeed, if you look at a map of what's going on, and we'll do that in a minute, it's almost as if the course of their mission has been steered by the Lord. So that's the first point, really, that what's going on here is being directed by God, directed by the Lord. Just pick up with verse 6 with me, and you'll see what I mean. It's slightly complex, and if you don't know the geography, and most of us don't, it's all kind of a bit meaningless. But actually, it's not. You get the sense. Paul and his companions, verse 6, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is a bit of Turkey, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the borders of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. We'll come to the geography in a minute, but just to have a look at the language, because the language is really provocative. Even if you've been a Christian for a while, so you've got to admit that some of the phraseology here is a bit unusual. Just look at that. They were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia, which is kind of northern Turkey and off that way, up towards the Black Sea. Just look at verse 7. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. What's going on? I mean, you know, perhaps people from more excitable church backgrounds might use that kind of phraseology, but it's not one that would normally cross our lips, is it? Most of us. And what does it mean by the Spirit kept them from going there? How did he do that? Well, the straight answer is we don't know. That's the easy answer. It may have been a direct message. Paul was an apostle after all, and he got that kind of thing happening. But it could have been simply a growing, gnawing conviction that that was the wrong way to go. So strong they couldn't ignore it. Or it may simply have been circumstances. May just have been that the roads were closed, or there were guards at the border, or that somehow they weren't allowed that way. Either way, the point that they understood what had happened as a work of God, directing them and guiding them. Somehow, some way, they couldn't go that way, either through conviction or message or just circumstances. They saw it as God stopping them. And that phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, you know, actually that phrase is unique in the whole Bible. You won't read the Spirit of Jesus as a phrase anywhere else in the Bible at all. But it's very specific in that they saw themselves as being obedient to Jesus' call as a message or conviction or simply circumstances guiding their way. They were serving him after all in being his witnesses, sharing the gospel. But though we simply don't know how or what they mean, the point is still clear enough. And that's what I want to draw out. Paul and his companions understood that what was happening as the Lord was directing them. They saw their circumstances, their conviction, perhaps the messages. They saw closed roads or landslides or whatever. They saw it as the sovereignty of God at work guiding their way. Now just think about that for a minute. The idea that God guides our way might sound quaint, but is it real? Or is it just the stuff of an overactive imagination? Or is it the kind of weak crutch that people like to say that we as Christians like to lean on? Well, stop and think. If God really is God, then it must surely be the case, mustn't it, that he does actively get involved in his world. I said in my opening prayer this morning that some people like to see a kind of deism at work, where it's like the world is like an alarm clock, and right at the beginning God kind of wound it up, sat it on a shelf, walked away to do his own thing and kind of whatever he does, and meanwhile the world works like clockwork and he's not really involved. Actually, that's not the God of the Bible at all. He's actively involved all the time in his world. The book of Revelation assured us of that. But you don't need to look at Revelation, you just see it here in Acts. He knows what he's doing, and he's actively involved. And if God is God, that must surely be the case, that he is sovereign over every part of our lives, over everything all the time. Not just the weather, but over everything. One of my favorite psalms, one of our favorite psalms of the family, is Psalm 139. And there's a great line there that I often like to quote, which is Psalm 139, verse 16. Don't look it up for sake of time, but verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now you might say that sounds like a form of fatalism, but it doesn't have to be fatalism. Actually, there's another way to look at it. If God is really God, then I can find great security in that. See, the Bible insists that if God is God, then he does direct our paths. Though, of course, we may only see it in retrospect. But many of us in this room can testify to a sense of being driven or carried by conviction or events or circumstances way beyond ourselves, only to see afterwards the gracious hand of God at work. Now, I know just that the statements I've made will raise all kinds of questions about how and why he does it. But let me say just in passing again that it provides us with tremendous security. For Paul and Silas and Timothy, on their way to who knows where, they knew that they didn't want to turn around and go back, so they just kept going forwards, and they found doors closed. And we'll see in a moment on a map how it was channeled. Don't turn to the map yet, we'll come to it. It means, you see, that people who know and love the Lord Jesus, people who are Christians, people who have said, "Lord, I don't want to go my way and be my own king, but I want to serve and love Jesus, and I thank you that he died for me, that he can be my king." People who've repented and believed, Christians as the Bible defines it. Actually, it means that we don't have to go through life fearful of the uncertainties that lurk around every corner. I ask the kids to ask the question of you guys when they come back. How do I decide what's right and wrong? That's a really good question. And you see, the answer is that all the time the message of our world is you can make a really big mess up of your life if you make the wrong decision. Do you know what? The Bible doesn't find that at all. The Bible says to us that there are things that are morally right and things that are morally wrong. Outside of that, we just trust him and get on with it. That is tremendous security. And Paul was living that. And so can we. Sure, we need to use our common sense and take precautions as where appropriate. The Bible specifically forbids us from putting God to the test. But it does mean that we can walk with it and trust him as we seek to honor him. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not worry," saying, "what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Remember, a couple of years ago, we had as our motto text for the year, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Paul and Silas and Timothy, they leave the lands that they're familiar in. They start going forwards and they find that the doors are closed and there's only one way to go. Hey, let me say, if you're unsure about the direction you should take, what should you and I do all the time? And so as we make big decisions about work or relationships or property or whatever, the great news is that we cannot miss God's best, as I've often heard it say. And maybe he does want you to leave your job and go to be a missionary. Maybe he does. Or maybe he wants you to move. Or maybe he doesn't. But fundamentally, the question that you and I must always grapple with, and knowing that our motives are mixed, is, am I seeking above all else to treat Jesus as Lord in this situation, to live according to his word? Honor the Lord, trust him, and get on with it. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing. And he led them to the seaport of Troas. Just click the button, will you, Johnny? So that we can see the map that's happening there. There we are. So they left Antioch and they went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidia and Antioch. And exactly as in our passage, they found that their path was blocked. They couldn't go to Asia. They couldn't enter Bithynia. They couldn't enter Mysia. And there's only one way to go if they're not going to do that. And that is basically to keep going forwards. And bounded by the sea, they find their way to Troas. There is a purpose going on here. It's here that something even more remarkable happens. They're directed by God. But verse 9, pick it up with me. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now again, before we see how Paul reacted, it's just worth asking how he knew this vision was real. Because if that happened to you and me, we'd have all sorts of questions. Well, first point is that Paul was an apostle. There's a key difference, okay? He had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. So his experiences and confirmations of it that followed were familiar to him in a way that are unfamiliar to us. We don't normally see visions. That's the first thing. But secondly, the rest of the group with Paul were finding themselves led further and further west, as I've already shown. Their way was blocked for reasons that we've already seen. And for either of the alternatives, apart from simply turning around, they were doubtless praying and asking for clarity in whether this next step, which is actually going to be a step into Europe, was appropriate or not. How can such things happen? Well, perhaps they're certainly not the norm. But just bear in mind that what's about to happen here as they bring help is that for the first time in all of the traveling, they've got this vision. No other occasion in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, does a vision appear saying for someone to come and help. So it is exceptional. I know there are Christians who reckon that they see visions all the time. Well, they do better than Paul did, is all I can tell you. But the other thing to note from here is that the narrative changes from they to we. Suddenly, in the midst of this, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, starts including himself in what's going on. And where they're going, directed by the Lord, is to bring help. And you kind of want to ask the question, what does this little group of Jewish men, and a kind of half-Jewish man in the case of Timothy, how can they possibly help highly civilized, well-organized population under Roman rule that they're going to find in Macedonia? If you go back to the map, is that possible, Johnny? There we are. If you go back to the map, I don't know what your geography, what your knowledge of geography is like, but actually on the right-hand side here, so there's Jerusalem and Israel and stuff, then Antioch, Mysia, and Bithynia, that's Turkey, and that little tiny gap up there, just above Troas, that is the entrance to the Black Sea. On that side is the Middle East, is the Asia. On this side is Europe. So literally, the gospel is about to enter Europe. Europe is a developed place, even at this stage. It's a civilized place. Thanks, Johnny. We can go back again. It's a civilized place, relatively speaking. It's under Roman rule. You have Greek intellectualism in Athens. What's a disparate little group of frightened Jewish men going to offer to Europe? Why is a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us? And the answer is that they, this little group, are carriers of life-changing truth. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's a massive step. Suddenly, they're going to leave the familiar culture and cross over to an entirely different one. And as they move further west, actually, though all I've said about civilization and the intellectual development and so on, the truth is that further into the Roman Empire, vice and uncertainty grew too. No wonder the Lord had to send them a vision, because it's a big task. You know, sometimes you and I, we find ourselves confronted with situations that seem to be beyond us. What can we say that can help? Again, let me ask the question, what does this little dysfunctional group of Jewish men who've clubbed together to do this task, what have they got that can help Europe? If you're a Christian, what have you got that can possibly help? The answer is the same. The message that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, just like we learned in Holiday Bible Club a few weeks ago that Adam referred to last Sunday morning, that account from Mark 2 of the paralyzed man being brought to Jesus. And as he's lowered through the roof and laid in front of Jesus' feet, and as his friends were expecting Jesus to heal him, which eventually he did, Jesus recognized and wanted the whole crowd to recognize that his greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. His greatest need, his first need, his primary need, not just his, but all of our primary need, is to be right with God. So the first thing he did was to tell him his sins were forgiven. And to demonstrate he had the authority, then he fixed his legs. But the legs weren't important. The sins were important. Nothing is more important than for everything starts here. I prayed earlier on about what's the terrible events that have been happening in Europe over the last, in Central Europe, Paris and so on, over these last few weeks. What is the biggest thing that will change if the gospel is spread abroad? Do you know what will change? Those people who want to enforce a religious extremism and Islamization on the rest of the world, if they personally came to know and love the Lord Jesus, then it would never occur to them to pick up guns to threaten people, would it? If you're a Christian, you know very well that Jesus does not call you and me to go around blowing people up to enforce what we believe. I know people from history have misread the Bible or ignored the Bible and done atrocities in the name of Christ. But if you take the Bible seriously, you wouldn't dare do that. The only hope for Europe 2,000 years ago is the only hope for Europe now. For men and women and boys and girls to come to know that Jesus is Lord. That is the help that they need. That is the help that you and I need. That is the help that your neighbors and colleagues and mine need. There is nothing more important than that. For everything starts here. I said a moment ago that people who know and love the Lord Jesus, Christians, just like Paul and Timothy and co., we don't have to live our lives worrying about what's just round the corner because we know that our Heavenly Father is directing and guiding our paths. But you can't do that if you don't know Jesus. So the best way that Paul could help the visionary man from Macedonia is the same way that you can and I can help our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues with their life crises and their uncertainties. It's to share the gospel with them. There's no greater need. Do you know, it doesn't matter what circumstance in life people are facing, in the end, there are many, many things that you and I find are beyond us. Marriage problems, health problems, employment problems, housing problems, money problems. What in the end do people need to know? Actually, they need to know God. Because in the end, one day, it will come to this that they're going to have to face him. So Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, they get on with it. They take the help. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and we sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony. I think there's a map, Johnny, actually. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony. Verse 12, in the leading district, city of that district of Macedonia. So we stayed there several days. As you scoot through the New Testament, you find Paul and companions following a very basic and simple philosophy in terms of their evangelism. They went to the centers of population, and Philippi was the first major city they'd come to. They went to the centers of population so the gospel would spread from those. And what do they do after being guided by the Lord to bring this help? Well, it's point number three. They see him change lives. Pick up verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. In every other city, they had started by going to the synagogue to share the gospel with Jewish people. We've seen that happening again and again in these last few chapters. And the reason for doing that is, firstly, because the gospel needed to start with the Jews. And it started with the Jews for lots of reasons, but not least because it's much easier to explain the good news of the Lord Jesus to people who are expecting a God, the God of the Bible, to send a promised rescuer king. They're looking for the Messiah. Paul and co. come to announce his arrival. So it's obviously a strategic thing to do. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. Sources tell us that it would take 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue, and there obviously weren't enough of them in Philippi. But Paul and co. somehow understood that Jewish people and others who feared the Lord met for prayer outside the city by the river, so they went there. And actually something amazing happens. They don't seem to have found any Jewish people to talk to, but they found some God-fearing people to talk to, women who were willing to listen. Now just imagine for a moment, they've just traveled all the way from Western Asia into Eastern Europe. They're uncertain, they're unfamiliar, they're in a strange culture, and they feel that God has led them there. They go to look for a synagogue. There isn't one. They're clutching at straws now. They go outside the city. They find a place of prayer. They're trying to speak to some influential people. And I'm not being sexist in any way by saying this, but there are no guys. So they flump for kind of what is almost, in cultural terms, the bottom of the pile. They just start talking to some women. Now, as that happens in the Roman colony, women of a certain standing, and Lydia happens to be one of them, would have had a degree of freedom and understanding and an education and so on because of the particular conditions of that Roman colony. But even so, what happens? Don't miss the gravity of it. Let it be lost on you. This is the first recorded proclamation of the gospel in Europe. People sometimes associate the gospel with what is broadly called the West. Actually, it isn't from the West at all. The gospel is from the Middle East. But what we're witnessing here in verse 14 is the very first conversion. Remember how it's a man from Macedonia that was in Paul's vision saying, "Come over and help"? So Paul presumably expected to find an influential Macedonian man as the first convert in Europe. That isn't what happens. The very first conversion is that of a woman who was herself, guess what? An immigrant from Thyatira, which is quite a long way south of Troas in Turkey. But she isn't a poor refugee. She's a dealer in purple cloth, which immediately means she's wealthy and educated and has great means. Indeed, she is eager to show hospitality to Paul and co., so she must have been able to do so. But the point is clear. The Lord had guided Paul and his friends to Philippi to share the gospel with a wealthy, educated woman from Turkey at the very start so that she and her family could be saved. In other words, something history-changing has happened in front of our eyes. They've been directed by the Lord to bring help, which itself changes history, both for the individual people concerned, but also for Europe itself. The gospel's now there. And she demonstrates her faith by her actions. Look at verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, presumably for all to see in the river, suddenly the gospel's taken root in Philippi. She invited us to her home, says Luke. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, if you believe I truly belong to Jesus, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Right at the beginning of our time together this morning, I read from a description of the Lord Jesus there at the book of at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Do you know, if you go back to that for a moment and just flick over the page on page 871. Whether through Lydia or whether through someone else, the Lord Jesus writes these words to the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, he goes on to tell them what they're doing wrong. But I want to just share the point that the gospel came from the Middle East to Europe, presumably then back to Thyatira, so that people, a church could be established and people could know him. See, we started this morning with a recognition from Revelation 1 that Jesus is Lord. And the great news we've witnessed in action is that all it takes to change history is for those who love him simply to honor him and to do what he says. They were willing to be directed by the Lord. They were directed by the Lord to bring help. The help was the gospel. And in a way that they couldn't possibly have imagined, it changed history. And will do the same for us, one by one.